resurrection of the miracle of the resurrection or raising of Lazarus. And notice in verse 3, our last point was this introduction involves both sisters. They give the information and implied in it is they certainly wanted him to be there. Notice verse 3. He says, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. And for proof that they expected him to come, look down at verse 21. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So very clear, they expected the Lord to come, and he did not. Now, before leaving this little introductory section, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were totally different. Martha, and we would find this in chapter 12, Martha was concerned about the comfort of her guest. She was busy, she was active, and as we said, she would take several days to shine the silverware for dinner. Mary was completely contemplative. She was concerned with worship, with adoration, and I think we can express her is, as far as she was concerned, had it saved time, they could have used plastic forks at dinner. That was her mentality. She was contemplative. We might even say a little spacey, in that it was adoration, and that is commended by the Lord, not to be spacey, but this was her attitude was commended by the Lord. Lazarus, as we said, was a man of few words. No, Lazarus was a man of no words, as far as the text is concerned. But they have one thing in common, and that is they are loved by the Lord. So let's pick up now. We've had the setting. Jesus knows that Lazarus is sick, and now we have the response of Jesus. The response is very strange. It's found in 11:4-6. And we can divide that response down into three parts. Number one, Jesus gives a statement of purpose. A statement of purpose. And he is going to say, there is a reason for my response. There is a reason that I am going to do what I do. And that is found in verse 4. And we have the purpose stated negatively and then positively. Verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Please note, he does not say Lazarus is not going to die. He says this sickness is not unto death. In other words, the point involved is this. The ultimate issue will not be death. He's talking about the ultimate issue. How is this thing going to eventuate? So the ultimate issue is not going to be death. And you have that stated very clearly in this verse. Again, noting once again, he does not say he will not die. He says this will not be a sickness unto death. And the emphasis there is ultimate issue. And when you look at John chapter 11, where does Lazarus end up? In the grave or alive? And so Jesus is saying, now keep in mind, I know what I'm doing. I know what the ultimate issue is going to be, and it is going to be not death but life. Then you have the positive statement. And the positive statement follows here in the last part of verse 4. The sickness is not unto death. And look at two words. They're important. But for. The two important words are but and for. First, the word but. The word but, and they have several in Greek that can be translated that way. This one is the one for strong contrast. This is the but of strong contrast. You can go there if you wish, but I will not finance it for you. And that would be an example of a strong adversity, a strong contrast. And so in verse 4, Jesus says this way, and I'll try to give it the emphasis that his words carry. This sickness is not unto death, but in contrast to everything you're going to think, every other person that you have seen buried stayed buried, didn't they? Well, there's going to be a strong contrast with what you're about to see. Then the next word is the word that. But that. And the word that is an unusual, I'm saying not but that, but for. But for. Okay, let's read the entire context. The sickness is not in death, but for the glory of God. And the word for is a preposition, huper. And huper is a preposition that indicates on behalf of, substitution. This is on behalf of. And John loves to use that word, and in the Gospel of John, it's inevitably a sacrifice on behalf of. So reading that in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but, contrast, on behalf of, or a sacrifice for, the glory of God. So, the death of Lazarus is going to have a clear-cut purpose. It's going to be an action taken on behalf of the glory of God. Now, the details are not there, but one thing is very clear in this verse. The Lord knows what He is doing. And the Lord has purpose in what He is doing. And what He is doing in terms of purpose is in contrast to everything that goes through your mind. And therefore, in contrast to what you think, you're going to see a wonderful display, and it's going to come in this particular section. By the way, this is the clearest statement I know that sickness and death can glorify God. I wouldn't know anywhere to go in the Bible, and though there are other places, I would know nowhere to go that is clear in saying that the sickness and the death is on behalf of the glory of God. Sickness and death can and do glorify God. Statement of purpose. Now, second, verse 5. Notice in verse 5, we've got a reaffirmation of love. A reaffirmation of love. And this is in verse 5. Now, it's just as though John's saying, now, I realize that there's going to be mystery in this. You're going to see Jesus responding to the sickness by doing nothing. You're going to see Him allow Lazarus to die. You're going to see Him ignore that and allow him to lie in the grave for 4 days. So, I need to reaffirm, because all kinds of question marks are going to come up in your mind. And verse 5 states, therefore, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now notice the emphasis that is in this particular verse. First of all, there is in verse 5 an emphatic word. Can anyone guess what the emphatic word might be? It's the verb. First in the Greek sentence is Jesus loved. So we ought to underscore the word loved, because in the original it is underscored. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. Not only is that word emphatic, but each name or each noun has an article with it. You say, well, what does that mean? The article in English is the word the. And in English as well as in Greek, the does one thing. It particularizes. It specifies. Let's just put particularizes. And it's interesting that with each word The text particularizes it. Reading verse 5. Let me read it literally. Jesus loved the Martha and the sister and the Lazarus. Now, what does this mean? Let me add one other little grammatical note. Each Martha, sister, and Lazarus is the direct object of the verb. So the emphasis is not general. It means this. Jesus loved each one. Jesus loved each one specifically and directly. Jesus loved each one specifically and directly. Directly, each name is a direct object, an accusative case, case of the direct object. And each one specifically, the article that goes in front of each one that is there. So we could sort of summarize the verse by saying, as we have written, that I want to assure you, says John, that Jesus loved each one of them specifically, directly, and definitely. So we could put them all in line and say Jesus loved Martha in particular, Jesus loved her sister in particular, and Jesus loved Lazarus in particular. And that is very, very important because there is a difference, is there not, between the Lord, or John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and the substitution of the reality that God loves me. And this verse is saying you need to particularize and focus on the love of God even when the evidence says he does not love you. So, and we'll see this in the context. All right, the next verse will simply cause a call, the wisdom of delay. The wisdom of delay. And the wisdom of delay is specified in verse 6. We often talk about the word therefore and how important it is. This has to be the strangest therefore in all of the Bible. Because the therefore introduces something that you would never ever expect. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Isn't that strange? About as strange a response to a report of sickness that you could ever imagine. Jesus' good friend is dying. Therefore, Jesus waits until he dies and is put in the grave for 4 days before he even lifts a finger. And that certainly illustrates one thing, that the way God thinks and the way we think is different, isn't it? And we'll find out how and why. Now, let's put down a few observations off of what we've seen so far. Some things that we can obviously learn from this particular context. Number one, and these are worth taking the time, I think, to write. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. God's love cannot be judged by what we see. I'm taking time to write each one of these because they are important. God's love cannot be judged by sight. We can be absolutely assured beyond any question of a doubt, if you're a child of God and you're in the family of God, God loves you, and everything that occurs comes through that filter. But boy, try to see it. Sometimes you look at what God does or brings into your life, and you say, boy, God must be very mad at me. I'm certainly not among his selected, particularly loved saints. Well, that's probably what Martha and Mary and her sister believed. God's love cannot be judged by sight or by what we see. Second, what would human love have done in this situation as over against what divine love? Human love would have come running. Human love would have come running. Or we can put it maybe more briefly. Human love would have come. Divine love did not. Human love would have come. Divine love did not. Now, we need to be careful with that. That doesn't mean if you find a close friend is very ill and needs your presence, you ought to put everything down and get there. And why? Because if they die, you won't be able to bring them forth from the grave. So there is a difference. But it is interesting that we cannot measure God's dealing with us by what we would do. And that is, I think, a second major observation. Third, God's love is wise. God's love is wise. And calculated to bring us the greatest blessing. What would create more confidence in Jesus? Healing or keeping Lazarus from dying or raising him from the grave? Obviously, raising him from the grave is the greater thing and the greater lesson. God's love is wise and calculated to bring great blessing. So that at Lazarus' house, instead of having a party, that Lazarus got well, they had a party that said, well, they had a resurrection party. Lazarus came out of the grave. Four. God's love is attuned to the future, not the present. God's love is attuned to the future, not the present. And therefore, his expression of love was not toward the present moment when he was dying. His love was attuned to the fact that after he's buried 4 days, I will raise him. It was oriented toward the future. Fifth, in all of the miracles, and we've emphasized this many, many times, in all of the miracles, there is an overriding issue. And the overriding issue is always the glory of God. The overriding issue is the glory of God. Sixth, God's love acts at the right moment, not the requested moment. God's love acts at the right moment, not the requested moment. God's love acts at the right moment, not the requested moment. The requested moment was come down to see Lazarus. Do it now. Don't delay. That's what was requested, but that was not what they got. And as a result, the greater blessing. I wish I knew the poet, and I'm not good at reading poetry, so I'm going to do it anyway. Really well put. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Another stanza. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And that last expression, simply we have to try to identify with these folks. Is their brother, whom they loved, died. And that had to be bitter. That had to have everything in connection with that was could be connected with death that we can possibly imagine. Now, on to the scene. We have our next or third point, which is the plan of Jesus. The plan of Jesus. And that is outlined for us in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And he does two things. He first states the plan. The plan stated is first. And then second, the doctrine involved. First, the plan stated is in 11, 7, and 8. The stated plan, 11, 7, and 8. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And his disciples say to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" A couple of things about these verses. Number one, Jesus, compare verse 7 with verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Where was Lazarus? A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Why doesn't in verse 7 the Lord say, "Let us go to Bethany again"? Why does he say, "Let us go to Judea again"? And I think the reason for that is Judea was the place where they attempted to take his life. Or Judea was a place of extreme danger. So extreme that they had forsaken that place and left it back in chapter 10. It was a place of extreme danger, and if you were not here last hour, you ought to reference in your mind back to chapter 10, verse 39, because it was in Judea that they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So this was the plan. We're going to go to Judea. Now, interesting light comes from the singulars and the plurals. In fact, not only are they significant, but they're a little bit humorous when you look at those things. And by the way, let me put a parenthesis in here. The greatest blessings that come from the study of the Word of God are found in small details. I feel sorry for the person who never gets exposed to a detailed study of the Word of God, because that is where some of the greatest blessings are. And let me illustrate that before we look at the rest of this by Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. And I'm going to give you a grammatical detail. And when you see that detail, you can't help but marvel at the accuracy of the Word of God. You begin in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And you come down finally to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Now, while in English we do not have this, in Greek, words like whom or who have gender. For example, the word who can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the way you do it, obviously, is all of, if the antecedent is masculine, then you put who in masculine gender, which would look like that. Or the article, Haas, would look like that. If, on the other hand, the antecedent was a feminine, a lady, then it would look like, this. And then the neuter would have that. And if you can read them or not, you can at least see those three are different, aren't they? And since they are different, that's part of the precision that says this can be a masculine who, a feminine who, or a neuter who. Now, in verse 16, let me give you grammatical information and see what your comment is. Verse 16, unto Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom is feminine. And feminine would have then to refer to who? Has to refer only to Mary. It cannot refer to the husband, because husband is masculine. It cannot refer to Joseph, because Joseph is masculine. And Mary is feminine, and therefore, really, if you translate that for meaning in English, what would you have to do? You say, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and to her was born Jesus. One little matter of gender. You see how much hangs? Had he made that whom masculine, then it would have been a reference back to Joseph. And where goes the virgin birth? Out the window. The great lessons of Scripture are found in detail. Now, the difficult thing about that is this. Looking at details requires patience. It requires care. It requires the careful, analytical look. How many people study the Bible carefully, analytically, with a magnifying glass to see what's really there? And may I say that you are cutting yourself off from blessings by the score if you don't learn to look at the Word of God analytically. One of the basic differences between God's product and man's product is this. The closer you look at man's product, the worse it looks. The closer you look at God's product, the better it looks. If you take an artist's drawing, you can look at it very carefully and very closely, and you will find marks of humanity, marks of weakness, because it's done by man. Go out here, you don't have to go past the front door, and analyze very carefully the tulip. And the closer you look, what are you going to say? Oh, there's a flaw. God made a mistake. There's something here that is imperfect. The closer you look at God's creation, the more perfect it becomes. And we often will buy a new car. And how long did it take you before you found the first imperfection? Maybe in the upholstery? I remember when I got my car, I thought it was just perfect. Only one day to be riding along, and the upholstery along the window, part of it was poked up, and they never got it poked down. And I have rubbed it and pushed on it. You know how you do with something that's not right? It's like that hole in the door downstairs, you know, the BB hole. That BB hole has had more fingers in it than anything in this building. You just got to, is that a hole? And you poke your finger in it. And yet, the closer you look at what God does, the more perfect it becomes. And the same thing is true with His book. The more carefully you look at His book, the more amazing it gets in terms of accuracy. And this is only a personal testimony, but I've studied the Word since I was 17, and I'm now 59. And I can testify to the fact that I'm still amazed. The closer I look, the more perfect it becomes. And if you give yourself and expose yourself to that kind of teaching, there is great blessing involved in it. Now let's go back and see that in John 11. Because John 11, 7 and 8 is kind of funny. We explained it in passing last time. And I'm going to simply give you grammatical notes, okay? We're going to talk about number, singular or plural. And I will give you the number, singular or plural, of these words, and then you'll see what's being said. Verse 7. And after this, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us. And in Greek, the word us, as well as in English, is plural. Let us. That means me and you. Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you singular going there again? What's the implication? What's this us business? You know, as we said last hour, that's all. Jesus, do you have a mouse in your pocket? You said us. We need to correct this. I believe that trip is going to be solo. And so, verse 8, are you going there again? So in the section, they apparently are not planning to follow Jesus at all. And what is the reason? Why are they not going? We're going to get killed. So good sense says we can't do that. Now, Jesus is going to come on then. After stating the plan, he is going to say there is a doctrine involved here. There is a doctrine involved. And this is a very important doctrine for us as well as them. And the doctrine involved in verse 9 is this. The Lord has allotted a period of time to each of us. Therefore, we should not live life in fear of death. And, or let's put it a different way. The time allotted to us cannot be lengthened by any precaution. And it cannot be shortened by any enemy. And so he puts it in this way. Jesus answered, are there now 12 hours in the day? What's that mean? The day is a fixed time. Are there not 12 hours in the day? That is a fixed time. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So the time thing emphasized to them is you're afraid you're going to get killed. Well, let me tell you, as long as you walk as you ought to walk, precaution cannot save you. And an enemy cannot kill you. So notice the relaxed attitude. And this does not mean throw precaution to the wind. But it does say something about relaxing in life. We don't have to walk around scared to death that we're going to get sick. We're going to get this disease. Oops, that pain means I've got something. Oops, this pain over here means that. We don't have to be jumpy about life. Because the Lord has sliced off for me and for you 12 hours, the daytime, our lifetime. And we can relax in the midst of all of that. Now, I don't want to misconvey the idea. One thing I don't get, headaches. I just don't get headaches. Because I have determined that God is sovereign over life, and this doesn't mean because you have headaches, you're not, don't conclude that by any means. But it sure is nice to relax and say, I don't have to be uptight about this or that, and granted, we should be cautious, but you don't have to go out of your mind over what you eat. Really don't think we have to do that. Ooh, that hot dog will kill me. Probably not unless you live on them. And it seems to me like in this day, always remember in this day, and I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, remember much of the diet recommended today is pure New Age humanism. This is right out of Satan's system, and I cringe when I see Christians all uptight over weird diets. Some of them even eat those obscene rice cakes. I mean, just slice me a piece of styrofoam. That's fine for me. So, and again, I want to be balanced to this. This does not mean we should be careless about that. But remember that in many of these movements, such as the environmental movement, and the and it doesn't mean we shouldn't care for our environment as Christians, and the animal rights, as if animals had any rights, This is humanism. This is New Age. And I think much of the tension over diet is the same thing that a New Ager would be following. And I think we ought to recognize that as Christians. I'm not telling you how to eat. That's your decision. I'm simply saying, recognize that much of the source of it is pure. Humanism has nothing to do with Christianity at all. And I hope I haven't offended too many people since I'm going to be gone 3 days. I'll come back to a rice cake revolution. Okay, now Jesus begins to talk about his purpose. The purpose of Jesus. 11 through 17. Now notice the emphasis on purpose is very heavy in this section because you have two henna clauses. H-I-N-A. Henna clauses are a Greek expression for purpose clauses. And they have a certain way of introducing purpose. And they put the little word henna. And when you come to henna, you know what's coming next. He's going to say, desire the sincere milk of the word. Henna. For the purpose that you will grow in your salvation. And this is usually expressed by the word in order that, or the word that, or sometimes so that. But it is a little henna clauses. There are two of them here. The first one is found in verse 11. This he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, henna. I go with a purpose, and my purpose is to wake him out of sleep. Look at verse 15. And I am glad, Jesus says, for your sakes that I was not there, henna, so that you may believe. I am glad that I was not there, and there's a purpose for that. So that's why we have called this section a section on the purpose of Jesus in what is about to happen. And we have his purpose relative to two things. One, relative to Lazarus. Two, relative to the disciples. First, relative to Lazarus, 11 through 13. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And let me make a statement. Sleep is the characteristic term for the death of a believer. Sleep is the most predominant term for death of a Christian in both Old and New Testament. It is the term that is characteristic for the death of the believer. Let me skim through some of them. Everything is upbeat as far as death is. Oh, by the way, the word sleep, we have it in English. See if you can, let me give you the Greek word to see if you can find it. The word for sleep is koimao. Koimao. You see it? Koimateria, cemetery. Cemetery is another transliterated word. So whenever you say cemetery, you're speaking Greek and you're saying it's the place of sleep. Biblically speaking, however, that term is confined to Christians. Now, why is koimao a good word to express the death of the believer? Do you ever get concerned about a person who is asleep? Why? Because it's a temporary state. You know that sleep will be followed by getting up. And therefore, since the death of the believer is followed by getting up, followed by resurrection, that's a good term to use. Sleep and it is used that way. In the New Testament, by the way, it is used 4 times of literal sleep and of death 14 times. It is and all of Christians. It is the predominant term. For example, in the Old Testament, when David died, it says he was going to sleep with his fathers. In Matthew 27:52, at the resurrection of Jesus, many bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep, the text says, were raised. When Stephen died, what does it tell us? When he died, it says he fell asleep. Psalm 116:15 says the death of the believer, quote, is precious in his sight. Death is called gain. It is called being at home with the Lord. It is said to be, in Philippians, very far better. And it is said in 2 Peter to be a blessed departure. What's bad about all of that? For Paul, he talked about it being an exodus, a way out of the pain and the present of the moment. So, then, down to verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And notice the disciples take it in a not to mean death. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better. In other words, that's an encouraging thing. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. This passage has more strange things in it. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Wow. We don't look at things the way God does. A friend of your family dies, and all of your friends send you congratulations on the blessed event. And really, congratulations on the blessed event might sometimes be more appropriate at death than at marriage. So I am glad for your sakes, notice purpose, that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. In other words, the lesson for the disciples is you will learn more faith by his dying and my bringing him back than you would if I got there and kept him from dying. Now that should be easy to see. What would be more convincing to you? A man on the mend or a man walk out of a tomb? And the Lord says, that's my purpose, is long range. By the way, you just might note this in his mind. God's purpose is always long range. God always looks farther down the road than we do. We're all nearsighted. I want to be well when? Now. I want to feel good now. But that's not divine perspective. Divine perspective is futuristic in nature. So, the purpose in regard to Lazarus is to raise him. The purpose in regard to the disciples is an increased and greater faith. Now, with that, we will then end that with old Thomas, happy Thomas. Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go, and we will die with him. Wouldn't you love to be a friend of Thomas? Let's go commit Harry Carey. And that's verse 16. So when Jesus came, he found he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And that explains why present here were many Jews, verse 19, had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. And at this point, Jesus appears on the scene, and we will see the restoration of him next Sunday at 10 o'clock. And then we will compare this to the resurrection of Jesus that takes place. Can you think of some comparisons and contrasts? Can you think of something that is going to happen to Lazarus that I wouldn't want to be Lazarus for anything in the world? I'm not anxious to die once much less die twice. So this poor guy dies, comes back, and unless he's walking around over there in the Middle East, and he isn't, then Lazarus is now dead. Jesus was raised to eternal life, and he will never die. And we will point out those distinctions and differences. And as we said last hour, if you have friends or relatives that are with you for Easter, and you can convince them to do such a drastic act as going to church, don't blame people who don't want to go to church. I wouldn't either, would you? I would much rather stay home and read the newspaper. You get a lot more out of it, and I don't have a lot of confidence in it, but you probably get a lot more out of the comics than you do out of the pulpit in many situations. And therefore, we want to assure you next Sunday that the gospel will be made clear. Anyone that you bring who is not a believer will have no reason for going out this back door and at least not knowing how to be saved. And we will give that emphasis at 11 o'clock next Sunday. Father, we're thankful once again for your glorious word. We're thankful that your love is sincere, it's real, it's wise. And we would ask that you will help us to recognize that the way we interpret and read love is strictly from a human standpoint. Help us to see divine love, your love, because in seeing this only do we see true love. In Christ's name, amen.